Well, are you all tired? Do you want to continue? Are you all energetic? You've all been at work all day? Yeah, okay. Well, we come to the temptations of Jesus. And we're going to pray again, then we'll look at this chapter. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen your people. Put faith in our hearts that will meet every opposition of Satan with such faith and confidence that we will completely overcome him according to your promise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I've said, we come to the temptations of Jesus, and you see, in the Garden of Eden, the devil overcame the human race. He invaded it when sin took place. When the first couple sinned, first the woman, but the Bible really says that it was the man who sinned. We may say, well, you know, which was the important role, but the important thing is the Bible seems to say that the woman had a kind of excuse because she was deceived. But the Bible says the man was not deceived. He did it deliberately. The woman was confused. Eve was confused, but the man was not confused. In fact, he could see the effect of sin on his wife because she fell first. And when they sinned, when the woman sinned, the Spirit of God left her heart and she died. She died spiritually on the spot. She didn't die 900 years later or whatever. She died on the spot. Her heart died. And remember that when we talk of death, when the Bible says you shall, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, it doesn't mean physical life. It's an absolute nonsense to say that we'll live forever. Some people have said that. But it's nonsense. We physically die, we must die, says the Bible. But unless Christ comes first, the Bible says, makes that very clear, we shall not all sleep, says the Bible. But when he comes, we shall all be changed. So there is that physical death, but the Bible says, when if we live and believe in him, we shall never die. It's referring to the fact that spiritually we shall never know the terrible death of sin. And some people get confused about the word death. When the Bible speaks of death, it means sin. Physical death in the Bible is called sleep. When you die physically, you're only falling asleep. Nothing to be afraid of. Some of you are looking forward to going to bed tonight. You're looking at your watch, thinking, well, I hope it doesn't go beyond 10. You want to go to bed. You've worked hard. You want to go to bed, don't you? When you've lived your life for Jesus, there will come a time when you want to go to bed. And you'll sleep. It's normal. So don't worry about that. But you see, they died they died spiritually. They died in their hearts. As God said they would. And when they died, the Spirit of God left them. The joy, the peace, the hope, it left them. Their spirits must have felt as if they were falling. The spirit of darkness came into them. The devil came into them, and not in the sense of possession, but they now partook of his kingdom, darkness. The Bible says that the spirit of disobedience works in us all. The prince of the power of the air, it works in us all. We are all partaking of the spirit of darkness when we are in sin. And the Bible says quite amazingly that Job, even in his fallen state, when you come to the temptations of Job in that book, you find that he was able to resist the temptations and to praise God even when things went badly, even under that covenant. And that shows me that the devil does not have complete control of the human race. The human race is not devil-possessed. All right? It can become, if you take drugs or if you do witchcraft or if you do all kinds of things, demons will possess you. But that's because of your deliberate choice. Okay, the devil does not control us. If he controlled us, one thing would be clear, we'd all kill each other. Yeah. He has to deceive us. And when he spoke to Job, when he spoke to God about Job, this whole battle was really about what will we believe? And as we've looked into it, we can see that he's trying to divide you from God. Now we come to the temptations of Jesus, and we have the three temptations. You'll notice that Jesus was tempted 40 days and 40 nights, and then when the temptations were over, come the last three temptations, which are the key temptations. In other words, when the battle is over, then the devil really comes. You know, you can keep going, keep going, and keep going, and then you relax, and the devil then comes. And he comes with these three temptations. And the first one, I've lost my glasses somewhere. I must have left them in my office. To use my wife's glasses. Got the same eyes, I think. Oh, I think so. No, it's the same, don't worry. The tempter came to him, and he spoke to Jesus. Now, you notice this also, that the devil can speak to us. Some of the thoughts we think are not from us. You don't always know it's the devil. Sometimes you think it's you. Yeah. Sometimes you say, well, oh, I wonder, you know, something terrible's going to happen tomorrow. Something really bad, I've got a feeling that something bad's going to happen tomorrow. Where does that thought come from? The devil. Some people have some specific thoughts. The devil tries to lie to people, all kinds of things. Sometimes you feel depressed. It's a cloud from Satan sometimes, and you need to rebuke it and rejoice. All right? But sometimes he can say something to you. Something really horrible. When he speaks to you, he wants to make you have irrational fear. And doubts. Now, look how he speaks to Jesus. This is the way he loves to come. In verse 3, he says this. If you are the Son of God. Now, you could say, this is so cheeky. To speak to Jesus like that. Well, if you're the Son of God. Now, notice the way he speaks. God does not speak like this. The devil says, what if? What if? If you're the Son of God, let's discuss this. Are you sure you're the Son of God, Jesus? If you begin to accept this, line of speculation, it will destroy you. Don't get into conversation with the devil or anybody, philosopher, theologian. If you're going to study theology, don't go to a university to study it. Yeah? I'm very serious. I'll tell you why. Because theology students in universities, most of them, have to study what these modernists say. And the modernists say, what if Moses didn't write Genesis? I can only tell you that's the devil speaking. The Bible says Moses wrote Genesis, so what are we asking for? You can spend a whole year studying who you think wrote Genesis, and you will still not know any more at the end than at the beginning. Moses wrote Genesis. And I was listening to somebody preach on Sunday. They were talking about, they said some wonderful things about liberal theologians. When a doctor goes to university to study medicine, he believes in medicine. When a lawyer goes to university to study law, he believes in law. But when the liberal theologians go to the university, they don't believe in God and they don't believe in the Bible. Why do they go to study what they don't believe in? They demolish it. Don't study theology at university. I'm going to get in trouble for that, so I'm sure. But you know why? Because there's lots of liberal theologians talking lies. What if the Bible isn't true? What if somebody else wrote it? Why are we entertaining these thoughts? Settle it in your mind. Who do you believe? No, all right. You may say, well, how do I know God wrote? There might be some things you want to ask, but there is enough proof for us to be sure that the Bible is authoritative. It is the word of God, it's not the word of man. And all this endless speculation, what if, all it is poison, it's from the devil. Don't entertain it. What if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, and of course you see, this whole line is, one of the attacks of Satan is, what if you are not a child of God? Okay, he wants to attack your assurance of salvation. Now, God does not attack your assurance of salvation. I am not saying that God does not convict us of some need for a deeper work. He may do that. God may convict you, but when God talks to you, he doesn't speculate. He challenges you and fulfills his word. So Jesus doesn't say, what if you're not right with me? Jesus will say, there's a sin in your life, repent of it. He won't be airy-fairy, some kind of vague problem. The devil comes with some vague feeling that things aren't right. What if you're not right? You know, well, maybe there's a problem here. And maybe, you know, well, the devil's got lots of ideas like that. But God doesn't speak like that. God says to you, this is the problem. Repent now and be right with me. Believe me. God's very specific. The devil's very inspecific. If you're the Son of God. And he says to him this. He said, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Command these stones be made bread. And of course you notice that the attack is on the line of the physical appetites. Turn the stone to bread. You're the Son of God. You have every right to use your incredible powers. Fulfill your lust. You're allowed to eat bread. Hunger's right and normal. Eating is normal. And you notice there's the devil coming saying, you can do it, you have the right to do it, you know, you deserve it, go on, prove to everybody you're the Son of God. Now notice the answer of Jesus. This is very important. The answer of Jesus is, he answered and said, and notice three times Jesus said, "It is written." He quotes the Bible. Now, if Jesus quotes the Bible, I think you need to. Now, what do I mean? There are some temptations you have. Now, just think of your life for a moment, and you will find there is a specific area of temptation in your life that troubles you more than any other. It may be a different thing in every person in this room. Maybe it's fear of death, fear of sickness. Maybe it's fear of the future. Maybe it's a problem with money. Maybe, well, we could go on giving list after list, but we don't know. But when you are aware that you are often tempted on the same line, one thing you must do is ask God to give you the scripture that helps you battle that temptation and win it and triumph over the devil. You will find that there are scriptures that are particularly fitted to your temptation. Pray for them, study the Bible, ask for them, and if you are going through a fierce time of temptation, write them on a card, put them in your pocket, and keep them in your reach so that at any time you can quote the Bible into the face of Satan. Now notice that Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Who is Jesus speaking to? Now notice, in victory over the devil, you are speaking to two people, or three actually. You're speaking so Satan can hear you. You're speaking so God can hear you, but you're actually speaking to yourself. Did you notice? Man shall not live by bread alone. Here's the temptation. I am tempted to do this thing. Now listen, Les. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's applying the word of God to his own situation. He's not really applying it to the devil, because he, Jesus, is the one being tempted. And what he then says is, in the face of this scripture, he is basically using the scripture to say no to himself, and thereby to say no to Satan. Notice what he's doing. Now, when you overcome the devil, remember that really you are overcoming temptation. You know that later on it says that if you are to bind, if you are to rob the devil's kingdom, you must first bind the strong man. You know that scripture. How do you bind the strong man? Do you do it by shouting? Do you do it by big meetings? Do you do it by... No, you bind the strong man by resisting temptation. Jesus bound the devil in the wilderness. And the way you bind Satan is by resisting temptation. He quoted the scripture to himself and said, "I'm not doing this. I'm not going to do it." In one way, all he did was say, "No, Satan, I am not going to do this. And why am I not going to do it? Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, you'll also notice that after 40 days in the wilderness, you've got a man who is pretty dead. The process of fasting in the wilderness is a process of dying. If you go in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and you don't eat, what is happening? is you are dying. Now just imagine, you know that Yonki Cho said this. Yonki Cho said that when people and pastors from America go to Prayer Mountain in Korea, what they do is they say, I can't do speaking tongues in that. I don't like to do it in public. But he would speak in tongues, and then they would pray, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. After 10 minutes, they would just say, well, and that was their night of prayer. They emptied. You know, what are they going to do? A whole night in prayer and they couldn't do it. They can speak in tongues for a few minutes. They can shout. But when it came to praying a whole night, empty. When you begin to pray a whole night, what do you first discover? The first thing you discover is emptiness. Emptiness. If you set out to pray a whole day, or you know, I've discovered this when we had a lady who were a situation in our church, very ill. The lady was very ill, and we decided we would spend whole days in prayer. And when we met to pray, you know, we would sing in tongues, we would shout in tongues. You know, we'd shout the victory, and we would, as I said, I can't imitate it. I'm not going to imitate it to you. I can only do the real thing. I can't pretend. But, you know, we would do all this, then after 10 minutes, half an hour, what do you do then? We met in the morning from 7. We prayed the whole day till 9, 10 at night. After 1 hour of shouting, singing, rebuking, praying, you become dry. Everything becomes quiet in you. And you discover your own emptiness. And as you become empty, and you come to the end of yourself, that's when the Spirit begins to move in you. A lot of people only shout and make noise, and then stop and go away and do something. Then they come back and shout at me. But what you need to do is to pray till the end, till you feel your emptiness. And then pray through the emptiness till God moves. You need to dig a deeper well. And in the wilderness, when everything is dying around you, all your pleasures are dying. Just imagine you go into the wilderness, no television, no email, no iPod. Is that bliss? You know, the modern generation has no mobile phone. How long will we survive? But you see, the process of being stripped of the pleasures and the distractions of this modern life, our modern life is made superficial by the distractions. Food is an antidote to depression. You know, many people who overeat, it's because they're depressed. They can't stop eating. When they get sad, they go to the refrigerator and eat. So many things are connected. But Jesus, as he comes through, what's happening is he's concentrating his whole being on God. In temptation, you are being concentrated to challenge you on what is the most important thing in your life. And Jesus said, the most important thing in my life, number one, is God's word. In one way, the Bible has to become part of your hand. So that when you have a question, you go, ah, yes. You don't say, what if? You say, where? Where does it say? The Bible has the answers. You don't have the answers. The Bible has the answers. And so Jesus quoted the Bible, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." If you can quote such a verse in the middle of temptation, you know, there you go. You've overcome. You've bound the devil. Look at the second temptation. The devil took him into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple. By the way, the word pinnacle is a wrong translation. On a wing of the temple. There were no pinnacles on the temple. It was a wing of the temple. It was a flat building. There were no spires. It wasn't like St. Andrew's Cathedral. That's the Anglicans. Maybe some of you would build spires. I don't know what your taste is in church buildings. I think Wee Tiong Hao wants an amphitheatre, but I don't think he wants spires. I don't know. Maybe I don't know. But he was a flat building and Jesus was taken. And this is amazing. The devil took him up there. I don't know how that was allowed. I can't explain that. I don't have the answer to that question. So don't ask me. He was taken to a wing of the temple. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," again the same thing, "if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Because it's written." Now notice here the Bible, the devil comes with a Bible in his hand. Have you noticed that? He comes for a Bible study. Can you imagine the devil doing a Bible study with you? The devil said, "You can cast yourself down because actually look at this wonderful verse, Jesus. Jesus, look at this wonderful verse. It says here in the Bible, 'He shall give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your pretty little foot against a stone.'" There's the devil studying the Bible with you. I've ministered in many countries, and one of the worst doctrines I've ever found in Africa was the doctrine that you should not take medicine, but believe God only. And I don't know how many people have died in Africa. Just imagine. Even measles. I know pastors whose children died of measles because they wouldn't vaccinate them. Measles in Africa is deadly. They'd come to vaccinate a village. Some of the pastors would say, "Not my children." They died. We knew so many people. It's written. It's the Lord. "I am the Lord, your healer." It's written. Isn't that a wonderful verse? "I am the Lord, your healer." And you can quote other verses. "The Lord will heal you. He's your doctor," and all this. Wonderful. Here's the devil quoting the Bible to you. Wonderful. Here's the devil, and he comes, and he gives this quotation. Then in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God.'" And notice again, he's speaking in the hearing of the devil and in the hearing of God, but he's quoting a verse that is to himself. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Who was going to tempt the Lord your God? If he threw himself off the temple, Jesus would tempt the Lord his God. And notice what Jesus said. "It is also written." It is written again. And that means that when the devil comes with a Bible study, always remember that there's more scriptures to bring in. And some scriptures we may say, "Well, what does that mean? And how do we understand this? How can these two together?" But the scriptures complement each other. And we understand from the scripture that it's absolutely clear. And this verse here, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God," can be translated another way. You shall not put your God to a foolish test. That is not faith, it's presumption. Don't put God to foolish tests. If God is not leading you, don't put God to a test. You know, if you say, "I'm going to draw out a million, I'm going to take out a loan of $1 million and I'm going to turn it into a huge business concern, I'm going to make a huge profit. God will do it. I'm going to borrow $1 million from the bank and then I'm going to do it. It's going to work. It won't work unless God's in it. You can't put God to a test. You can't put God in a corner and say, now do something, God. God says, don't do it. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, he says to the devil, no. And he says to himself, no, I'm not going to do that. And then the third time, the devil took him up an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And I think the devil showed him not only the White House and, the Kremlin and, I don't know, in China, the Forbidden City, I don't know where, what all these different places. I think he also showed him mega churches, big churches, success, congregations, huge churches, and so on. I will give you, and you must remember that all these things can be temptations. I'll give it to you, says the devil. Do you believe the devil can give you a huge congregation? I believe so. You know, there's a church in America. I could tell you the name of the pastor. You would recognize him. I could tell you the name of the church. You'd recognize it, probably most of you. I'm not going to do it. In that church, they don't use the word sin. They've removed it from the Bible. They've removed it from their hymns. For them, sin is to mention sin. So you don't sin by mentioning sin. You must not be negative. And if you preach against sin, you're being negative. It's a huge church. Huge church. Successful. Rich. But it's deceived because Jesus came to save his people from their sin. Anyway, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory, and he said, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. I noticed that little word, if only. Only one thing I want you to do is fall down and worship me. Just worship me. Now you notice that the devil said, all this is given unto me. And I ask myself, is it really given to the devil to own the kingdoms of this world? And my answer is no, it isn't. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the Bible also tells me in Daniel that it's God who puts men in charge of nations and God who puts them down and God who sets them up. So it's not the devil. Now you may say, well, doesn't the devil own the nations? Isn't he the god of this world? There is a sense in which he is the god of this world because men yield their lives and their wills to him. So it's not God who gives it, it's men. I wish there was a universal rebellion against the devil. He would lose all his power. But you see here he says, he exaggerates, he promises, he says things that are not completely true. He mixes truth and falsehood. All these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And then Jesus, I think you can see here, this is now Jesus speaking to the devil. He rebukes him. I like this moment. Get thee hence, Satan. When Jesus rebukes the devil flees. And it, he says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But you notice again that Jesus is not speaking only to the devil, he's also speaking to himself. You shall worship. Yes, the devil should have been a worshiper. He should have been. He fell. But Jesus is speaking to himself. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now notice these three temptations which cover the physical realm of appetites. It covers the spiritual realm of temptation to impressive things, to tempt God. And it also covers the realm of pride, which is the sin of the devil, trying to be somebody big and somebody important and go a shortcut, all these different things. Remember that all these temptations are to overcome the devil by means of self-denial. You deny yourself. You cannot overcome the devil by shouting. You overcome the devil by self-denial and by obedience to God's word. Have you ever heard somebody said, "Satan, I send you into hell"? I've heard it different occasions, and I've even heard some people say, "Satan, I send you out of Singapore." When I hear that, I always like to say, "Good, good, good, but can you also add, and don't go to England?" You know, I like that. I like it to be very clear. I don't want him to leave Singapore and go to England. I don't mind if it's somewhere else, you know, I won't mention any countries, but of course this is nonsense. You can't send the devil out of Singapore or out of England, or where are you going to send him to? What authority do we have to send him somewhere? All you can do is confront him on the level of your own mind and will and walk with God. Then you have authority. Jesus had authority over the kingdom of his own life. And remember, this is the beginning of ministry. Jesus said, "I'm not doing what you say, Satan. I am not giving in to my appetites. I'm not going giving in to my lusts of any kind that I feel." And remember, the word lust is not negative in the Greek. The word for lust is positive and negative in the Greek. In English we have two words, desire and lust. Positive lust, positive desire, negative lust. But in the Greek there's only one word, appetites in this way. And what we're saying is, I am not going to be ruled by my desires. I'm not going to be ruled by power or by strange words. I am going to be ruled by the word of God. I am going to worship God alone. I am going to serve God. And when you do that in the beginning of your ministry, you're triumphant. You bind the devil, because the devil can't touch you. And if you try and bind the devil by any other means, just by shouting, you'll never bind him. Noise does not impress the devil. He can shout louder than you. What impresses the devil is a little word, N-O, no. Three times Jesus said, no, no, no. And unless you can say no to yourself, you have no authority over Satan. And Jesus bound the devil by presenting to God a man who was submitted to God alone. You know that when you rule over your kingdom, the first person you need to rule over in your kingdom is yourself. You know, what's the use of trying to order everybody else around when you yourself are in bondage to yourself, to your appetites? The first place you rule, the kingdom of God comes. When Jesus stood there and proclaimed the kingdom, he was proclaiming the kingdom in himself, which was the rule of God over his mind, his will, his appetites, and all that he was doing. He says, I'm in control here. I'm in control. Who's in control in your head? Who's in control in your lusts? Who's in control in your appetites? You must resist temptation and submit yourself to God and bind the devil. And Jesus came out of the temptation. He was anointed. He was tempted. And at the end of the temptation, Jesus begins to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God. And this is the moment now when he begins to come out of the wilderness. He comes out of the wilderness and he goes into the synagogue. We can find him now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And one of the interesting things here is that Jesus was a preacher. All right, I'm a preacher. One of the things that the world does not like is preachers. If you went to England and the English universities and talked about preaching, they would say, "We don't want preaching, we want discussion. We want discussion groups." You know, this is one of the reasons why Alpha is so successful. And I think Alpha is very good. I've done Alpha many times. If you like, it's something that people find acceptable. People don't want to stand to go to a place and listen to someone preach. They don't want it. They want to go and discuss. That's very sad, because the Bible says that through the foolishness of preaching, people will be saved. I've no doubt that the devil is the enemy of preaching. And we should pray for great preaching. If you want better preaching, don't look for other preachers. Pray for the preachers you've got. All right? That God make them new and better. But the thing is, we need great preaching. When there is great preaching, there can be great moving of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was a preacher. And the word preacher is here the word to announce like a herald. And you begin to call out. It doesn't mean you're shouting, but it does mean you are declaring into people's lives the truth of God. And as you declare the truth of God, the Spirit of God works. Now, remember that preaching is an abandoned activity. I'm a teacher, but I'm also a preacher. So when I start teaching, sometimes I start preaching and, you know, go between the two. But preaching is an abandoned activity. It's something whereby your whole being is handed over to God and you are engaged. Your whole being is engaged. Jesus declared the kingdom of God. From the depths of his heart, he declared it. That's what preaching is. And that's why preachers learn to preach in prayer. Really, preaching is very close to worship. When you preach, it's you doing the same thing you learn to do when you worship. Some people can't worship. And they can't let go their life into the hands of God. But there are certain things you learn in spiritual things when you learn the art of abandonment. You abandon your whole being to God. If you don't know how to abandon to God, you don't know how to move in the Spirit, because the Spirit is an abandoned. You have to abandon to the Holy Spirit. Spontaneous. The Holy Spirit is spontaneous. And Jesus preached. He didn't bring out his notes. He didn't say, wait a minute. He said, "Excuse me today." He didn't say, "Where is it?" He didn't say, "Oh, here it is. The kingdom is, oh, sorry, at foot." No, at hand. No, he didn't use notes. I'm not saying notes are wrong. Some preachers need more notes. But what I'm saying is that Jesus was declaring something he knew in his heart. And he said, "The kingdom of God has come." And when Jesus said this, as he proclaimed it, he was a man who was completely free from the power of darkness. And he was the only man. He was the first man since Adam to be completely free from sin and completely free from the devil. And the devil was frightened of him. I guess there aren't many people that the devil is frightened of. We wish there were more. But here's Jesus preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's declaring a world where sin's power is broken and the devil has no authority. And he's beginning to take back the kingdom of Israel under the hands of God. And you see, when Jesus began to preach, what he was doing was, he was coming as the King of Israel, and he was the King of Israel. He was the King of the Jews. He was in the line of David. He had authority, but he also had spiritual authority. He was ruling from the throne of David. And when he was 30, as he began to preach, he'd gone through temptation. And now he's beginning to declare to Israel the truth of God's kingdom come through him. What's the effect? Well, Jesus is going to preach on every level. He's declaring that there is no more power of demons can resist him. He's going to cast out devils. One of the first things Jesus did was cast out devils. If you read in Mark's Gospel and here in Matthew's Gospel, one of the effects of such a ministry was demons were manifest and they were cast out. If you look into both, it's in Mark and Luke, but let's look in Mark's Gospel. One of the very first miracles as Jesus came out of the wilderness, it's here in chapter 1, verse 23. He's teaching in the synagogue, and in verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, did you notice that? That this man was a religious man, but he was unclean. Did you notice? And he wasn't just a sinner. He had a specific problem with uncleanness. And he was in the synagogue. You see, when we think of people struggling with uncleanness, we think, oh, they must be in the nightclubs. They must be... No, no. Some people struggle with uncleanness and go to church. Why? Because they're struggling. They want an end. And when Jesus preached in the synagogue, one of the first effects was there in the synagogue was an unclean man. Battling unclean thoughts. Battling with something in his life. And it was a spirit. And Jesus set him free. And then this is the beginning. Then comes healing, sickness is cast out. Then later on you find death is overcome. Jesus was declaring for the next 3 years, Israel is being absorbed into heaven. The conditions of heaven are coming to earth. That's what Jesus brought. And actually, one of the amazing things about these 3 years is that nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. Even on one occasion, Lazarus, you remember, Jesus had to make sure he wasn't around, otherwise Lazarus wouldn't have died. Nobody dared die when Jesus was around. Okay. Brings the end of the rule of death. Demons are cast out. Sickness is cast out. Death. All these things. For 3.5 years, Jesus brought the conditions of heaven to earth. Isn't that wonderful? One of the effects of the gospel is to bring heaven to earth. And it was wonderful. I think they were just so happy. And you know, it was wonderful. One of the first people to notice it was the children. The children became happy. the children enjoyed the temple. They didn't enjoy the temple before, but now they could enjoy the temple. And Jesus brought the conditions of heaven to Israel for 3.5 years. You remember in Deuteronomy, one of the promises is that if they will obey him, their days will be like heaven on earth. And one of the prayers that Jesus taught us to pray was, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right? And your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the things about the ministry of Jesus is to bring heaven's touch, heaven's conditions to our world. Now, you know, we're going to struggle maybe in our lives with certain things, and we may ask ourselves why this, why that. But one thing is clear, that if we will believe, we will see such a manifestation of the kingdom of God. You know, it doesn't mean we'll never die. Smith Wigglesworth, I think, was one of the greatest men of faith this world ever saw. When he got to the age of, I think, 75 or 70, he was ill. And he said to the Lord, let me live 15 more years. He died at the age of 85. He asked for 15 more years. You could say, well, he could have asked for another 100. No, I don't think he could have. He prayed according to God's will, and God gave him another 15 years. But Smith Wigglesworth was a rare man. Why? Why was he such a rare man? He believed God. It's no use pretending, my brother, my sister. Faith is a marvelous thing when somebody believes God's word. And Smith Wigglesworth believed God. He didn't believe God and a lot of other things. He believed God's word alone. And what happened? Well, God manifested himself through Smith Wigglesworth in marvelous ways. And the truth is, when we come to Jesus, we must come under the Spirit of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven. What he's bringing us into is the realm of faith. Come under his authority. When you believe God, your life is coming under the authority of Jesus. Jesus was, if you like, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and where people believed him, they entered that kingdom. They felt that kingdom. That kingdom's laws and principles affected them. They came under the rule of another world. And when we talk about Christ and the whole principle of being in Christ, we must realize we are coming into another kingdom, another dimension, where different laws operate. They're not against the laws of this world, they're above the laws of this world. And we must realize that Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven for 3.5 years. And it was a wonderful time. What was the tragedy of those years? And this is our last point tonight. The tragedy of those years was this. The people said, we love this kingdom. We love no sickness. We love no pain. We love it when you feed the 5,000. We really enjoy the fact that the devil's cast out. We can have a wonderful place to live. But there's only one problem. We don't like you, Jesus. Now imagine if I came to stay with you, and you fed me, and you gave me a wonderful room with air conditioning and beautiful, and you said, there's the fridge, you can have as much food as you like, and there's the swimming pool, and here's the keys to the Mercedes, and you enjoy yourself. Enjoy my house. You can stay as long as you like. And I said to you, well, you know, I really like your house, and I love your car, and I love your food, but there's only one thing I don't like, it's you. And that's what they said to Jesus. They said to Jesus, we love it all. It's just you. And one of the dangers is that when you get a hold of the kingdom of heaven, you know, people say, what's the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God? Is it the same? Well, almost. But there's one difference. Heaven is not God. All right? You're not to love heaven. You're to love God. The gospel is not, do you want to go to heaven? Everybody says yes. The gospel is, do you love Jesus more than sin? And not everybody says yes to that. You see, people change the gospel and we say, if you want to go to heaven, put your hand up and we'll let you go. It's a lie. It's not true. The gospel is, this is Jesus. That's your sin. Which do you want? And many people say, both. Some people say, no, I just want sin. Some people say, I'll have Jesus, but can I keep some sin? Some people say, can I keep this? How much sin can I keep if I become a Christian? Can I still do this? And you know, you find this in the Gospels. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you've got to get rid of all that love for money. You can't love me and money. Make up your mind. And the man made up his mind. He said, money. I prefer money. Jesus said, are you sure? Yeah? Okay, bye-bye. And the tragedy is that when they crucified Jesus, Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, I think it is, we'll look at another time, but he said to Bethsaida and Chorazin and all these, he said, you have received the many mighty miracles. And he did most of his mighty miracles in those cities. And he said, and you repented not. To bring healing and the kingdom, the end of the rule of demons, all these things is tremendous, but it doesn't bring salvation. Don't confuse healing with salvation. Salvation doesn't come because you proclaim healing. Salvation comes because you proclaim repentance and because the people repent. And Jesus was not about proclaiming better conditions only. He proclaimed, repent, repent, repent. And you know, Jesus in that sense was an old-time preacher. He preached repentance. All the Bible preachers, John Baptist, Jesus was a preacher, Paul, Peter, they all began their ministry with the same word, repent. And if you don't use that word repent in your preaching, you're a false prophet. Because you can't preach the gospel without preaching repentance. If you preach salvation without repentance, you're a false prophet. Because salvation is through repentance and faith. And you can't even be saved by faith alone. If you believe in Jesus but don't repent, you're damned. Of course. Because you can't have sin and Jesus. You've got to repent to get Jesus. Now, repentance doesn't have to be a horrible thing. It can be a joyful thing. Wow, I want to get rid of all this life. I want Jesus. Yes, praise God. Many people did that. Zacchaeus did it. Zacchaeus received him joyfully, says the Bible. We don't have to make repentance a miserable thing or a long thing. It can be quick, it can be sharp, it can be clear, it can be wonderful. But we must repent. Well, we've jumped ahead and we're getting on to the next level of things now, but we're going to look at this again next week, and we're going to look at the ministry of Jesus. We've got the teaching ministry of Jesus to look at. What was he teaching? But now let's just pray and then we'll finish. You've been wonderful. I think you're a very patient, wonderful group of people. I'll give you all top marks. If you're still awake, let's pray, shall we? Then you can. Father, we praise you. We praise you for the Gospels. Praise you for writing it down for us in a clear way. Praise you for the book. But praise you most of all for you. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we love you. We want to look you in the face tonight and say, we love you. We love you. And we're not just here because of your blessings. We're here because of you. We want to be lovers of God, not lovers of your blessings, lovers of heaven. We want to love you and serve you and proclaim you. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, we praise you and magnify you. Bless your people as we go home tonight. Bless us with joy in the Holy Ghost. And fill our hearts with love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. See you next week.